Well, we have been going through this series on prayer for a couple months now, with a few breaks here and there, exploring largely Matthew chapter 6 and what Jesus teaches about how to pray, how not to pray, and really focusing in here on the Lord's Prayer and seeing the sorts of things that ought to shape our prayer life or be included in our prayer life. And this is actually the last week of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to have a few weeks looking at some of Paul's prayers and how that is also a praying with Jesus. But we'll turn our attention now back to the last request, last petition of the Lord's Prayer. So hear now God's word from Matthew 6, but also from 1 Peter 5. Pray then like this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is the word of the Lord. Well, when it comes to this sixth request or sixth petition, I think the sermon title in the order of worship really summarizes what it is Jesus is teaching us to pray for, what he's teaching us to seek. I think he's encouraging us in this prayer to be seeking God's protection and deliverance. Deliverance is maybe an older fashioned word. We might say rescue. But we're seeking these things actively. And I posted a quote on Facebook this week that some of you may have seen, and it didn't actually strike me, if I'm honest, until this morning when I was sitting in my chair having coffee, that it was actually a really appropriate quote for the subject at hand today. I checked my internal calendar and realized I think it's been a sufficient amount of time since I last made any reference to jiu-jitsu in a sermon, so I think it's okay that I kind of make a connection here. But here's the quote that I put up on Facebook. It says this: it's been said before, but it bears repeating. Men, specifically addressed to men, you owe it to yourself to walk into a martial arts or boxing gym at least once in your life and discover just how much you don't know. You need to realize how truly helpless you are without a weapon. Most men walk around with the illusion that they can defend themselves, when in reality a 15-year-old high school wrestler could dismantle them. Roll with the jiu-jitsu blue belt, which means a low-level practitioner. Spar with a high school boxer. Wrestle with a teenage athlete. It's time to wake up, to face the truth and confront your delusions. And I put that up. Several people liked it and commented on it. My cousin, in particular, commented on it. She said, well, I think women should do self-defense, too. And I said, I think you're absolutely right. I just think most women are not as delusional as most men on this particular point. But as I thought about it, I think this does relate to what Jesus is calling us to pray for here. I think most people kind of go throughout life delusional about the spiritual conflict that they're in, with illusions about what they can and can't do. I think this is true even of many Christians, right? We don't acknowledge how helpless we truly are. We don't live as if we are in a fight. And really, I mean, if I had to ask a question to summarize what Jesus is calling us to here, I would say this: do you pray like you're in a fight? I think oftentimes we don't. Now, before I say more about that, let me just say a few things about the wording of Matthew 6:13 here, because I think there's some things here that can be confusing to people if you're not familiar with it. And I think one thing that can be confusing is simply this phrase, lead us not into temptation. I think some can struggle with that. Is that meaning that God does lead us into temptation, that we have to kind of pray that he stops doing that? And I don't think that's what it's indicating. I don't think that's a sense here. We know very clearly from James chapter 1 that God doesn't tempt anyone, that he doesn't lead people into temptation. But it's also not a prayer that we would never face temptation. Right? The Bible makes it very clear, places like Matthew 18:7, that temptation is just a part of life in this world. It's part of life in this world with hearts like ours. Temptation is just something we will face. And so I would say I think the sense of meaning here that Jesus is getting at may be along the lines of, you know, please spare us, lead us away from the most severe temptations, but more probably that he would sustain us so that we would not be overcome by the power of temptations. But a second thing that can be confusing here is that a lot of English translations, including the ESV, which I just read and which is printed in your order of worship, well, they translate the second part of this as deliver us from evil. And that can make it sound like this is a prayer just to be delivered from general troubles, general distresses, general evil things in the world. And it is okay to pray for that kind of rescue and that kind of safety, but I don't think that that is the main teaching of this verse. I don't think deliver us from evil is the best translation of the Greek here. And because of that, you would see in most translations, whether it's a phone app or the Pew Bible or your Bible at home, if they translate this deliver us from evil, they will include a footnote saying it could also be read deliver us from the evil one. And I think that's probably the best translation here. And I'm not going to bore you with all the Greek grammar and like a Greek lesson here. If you want to hear more about that, you know, talk to me later. But one point I'll make, which I think shows that this might be a better translation, is that it's connected to temptation here. I think that makes this a more plausible translation, right? The deliverance mentioned seems to be a clarification of the prayer, lead us not into temptation. And the evil one, or who we might call the devil, is clearly described throughout Scripture as the tempter. Most specifically, a few chapters earlier, in Matthew 4, we see that it is the evil one, the devil, who is tempting Jesus. This is how he is portrayed. And so I think it makes sense in this connection to want to be delivered from temptation that we're also praying for being rescued from the tempter, the evil one. So with all that in mind, let's just talk a bit about Jesus' teaching here that we should be praying for God's protection and deliverance from temptation and from the evil one or the devil, and how that should be a regular part of our prayer life. So again, I would just ask the question, do you pray like you're in a fight? Does your approach to prayer show that you understand that you're in a fight? And then when we phrase it that way, like a lot of us have to admit that no, I don't pray with the sort of urgency that might entail. I don't pray with the kind of fervency that would show that I realize that I need it, that I'm in trouble otherwise. And as I get into all this, I'll just say, let me name the elephant in the room and say, I know we live in a time and in a place where any talk of the supernatural can come across as sounding naive. It can sound like, you know, intellectually backward. It sounds like superstition, right? In our culture, talking about God is difficult enough, but admitting that we believe in a real personal devil and things like demonic beings, well, that can sound like we're admitting that we believe in trolls and werewolves. And I don't think that's the case. But if that's you, if you struggle with this language, I would just ask you to consider this, you know, is it really impossible? Is it really that far-fetched? I mean, there are very few people who deny the reality of moral evil. And if you consider some of the horrendous acts of evil throughout the history of the world, even current history, is it not at least possible that there's something more behind that? And for other people, there's no difficulty admitting the existence of the supernatural or the spiritual dimension of life, but still maybe skeptical about belief in the demonic or the devil, right? That seems just negative. And again, right, we live in a time and a place where if we acknowledge spirituality, we kind of consider everything that's spiritual is good. Every spiritual experience is equal and valid. And if that's you, again, I would just ask you to consider, is that realistic? Right, throughout history, cultures from around the world have believed in the presence of both good and evil spiritual beings. And so belief in either a completely materialistic physical universe where there is no supernatural, or belief in a universe where the spiritual dimension is inhabited only by peaceful, well-intentioned beings is relatively new. It's distinctly Western and modern. And I think it's culturally naive and arrogant to assume that our modern Western culture has the final word on the true nature of spiritual reality. And for that reason alone, it might be worth considering the possibility of a real spiritual being known as the devil and the struggle that we face against the evil one. Of course, if you're here today and you're a person who's interested in the Bible or who trusts the Bible already, then there's additional reason to believe these things because the Bible does teach that the devil is real. Like, right? You can't read Matthew 6 or 1 Peter 5 and not see it's clearly talking about a personal spiritual entity known as the evil one or the devil. The accuser, the slanderer, the tempter, these different words that we get. He seems to stand as the head of all opposition against God and his people. Ephesians 6, which we read in our call to repentance, and we're called to take our stand against the enemy's schemes, against all these ways that he might attack us. However, in saying that, it is probably important to say that when the Bible talks about a real personal devil, it's probably not talking about what we immediately imagine. Right? The Bible does not describe the evil one or the devil as some creepy dude wearing red tights with a tail and a pitchfork. It also doesn't describe him as some sort of like half-goat monster who's breathing fire and chasing after you. Right? These are cultural caricatures of the devil, not biblical ones. So what does the Bible teach? I just say, probably not all that we might want to know. When it comes to these entities or these realities, I don't think the Bible tells us everything we might have questions about. It really just tells us what we need to know. And primarily, that there is an enemy. That there is one who is opposed to you. The biblical teaching on the devil seems to indicate that he was once an angel, maybe the head of the angels, but that he grew proud. And in his pride and rebellion, he turned from God. And when this happened, he's cast out of heaven. He's stripped of his name, his glory, his power, and his position. And now leads the fallen angels as a fallen angel. Right? The popular understanding of the devil seems to portray him as some sort of evil counterpart to God or as God's evil equal. But the biblical picture clearly and completely rejects this. Right? Though he may be a very powerful creature, he is still just a creature. And though he stands in opposition to God, he is far from God's equal. Sometimes I like to say, think of it this way, right? The picture of God in the Bible is that he is omnipotent, right? He is all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. In contrast, the devil is omni-nothing. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not everywhere present. He is a finite creature. And yet, he's much more powerful than we are. He is nothing compared to God, but compared to humanity, he is a real danger. He's like a roaring lion seeking to devour people. And he's very active in the way that he hates humanity and works destruction and works suffering and pain and works to lead people away from the Creator. And so Jesus is teaching us to pray here for protection and deliverance from the devil himself in a personal way, from his power and his temptations. And that means it's not just a prayer against temptation in a general sense, but in the particular sense. Protect us from this one. And again, just a quick note on this, right? It doesn't mean that every temptation that you face comes from the devil himself. It doesn't mean that there's a demon under every single bush. But I think the Heidelberg Catechism that we read in our profession of faith summarizes the way this plays out in our lives, that we are facing the devil, real spiritual evil, but also the world and our very own flesh. And I think that the way that this is discussed in Scripture is that everything that is in opposition to God is a product of the devil's work. That he stands as the head of all that, as the symbolic leader of all that, in some ways the real leader. You may think of it this way, right? Like, if you think about World War II, you can say Hitler invaded Poland and Hitler invaded France. Now, that doesn't mean that he walked in personally and took over personally. It meant that he orchestrated, he commanded, he brought this about. That's often how the Bible talks about the devil. And so where it might sound like he's the cause of every single temptation, it's just saying that he's the representative of all evil. But we're really facing a wide array of opposition. And so we see this request is a serious one. So what are we actually praying for? Well, again, I just asked the question. We're praying like we're in a fight. Do you pray that way? Lead us not into temptation. Now, again, this isn't a request exempting us from personal responsibility. We can never say, well, the devil made me do it. But it's praying for strength against the temptations that we will face. And in a real sense, it means that we're praying for strength against ourselves. The ways that we may be complicit with the plans and designs and schemes of the evil one. We're praying for strength against the ways that we betray God's kingdom and participate in the ways of darkness and evil. But a quick note on the nature of temptations is simply this, that I think there are two errors that we fall into when it comes to this word temptation, right? Oftentimes in our culture, we just trivialize that, like chocolate is tempting. All right, we talk about temptation as if it's something kind of silly. But the other temptation about temptation is to think that it only applies to really big sin and heinous evil. And that's true, right? We can be tempted to those sorts of things, but this prayer that we be not led not into temptation is a prayer for all sin. Now think about this in the context of the Lord's Prayer, right? As we were going through the opening parts of this, I had the whiteboard out here with the circles and all this sort of stuff. We talked about this call to see God's name kept holy in our lives, meaning that we live lives of holiness that honor his name. Any way in which we might pursue our own name is a temptation. We pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in every aspect of our life, if there are places where we are seeking first our kingdom and our will, that's a temptation. Or we prayed, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And we saw that that's a prayer to see God as the ultimate source of our life and to find that we need to be more and more dependent on him. Any place where we as good Americans lean into self-sufficiency, lean into thinking that we are the kings and masters, the makers of our own destiny, that's a temptation. That's a real evil that leads us away from trust in God. Or maybe just say this as well, right? More dangerously, temptation can look good. And that's the nature of temptation. It makes sense. If you think something is really bad, you may still fall into it, but that's usually not what's most tempting to you, and it's not the most dangerous temptation. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his messengers do the same. Right? The devil doesn't come at us head on. He deceives. He misleads. He's got schemes, as Ephesians 6 says. And what that means is sometimes we're tempted to spiritual sin, self-righteousness, spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance, bitterness instead of love, anger and judgmentalness instead of compassion. We're tempted to look like the father of lies and the father of hatred rather than the father of mercy. We're tempted to act like the slanderer and the accuser rather than like Christ. And those always make sense to us of why we should do it. He includes himself in the weekly email about this. I'll just say this, right? This is why it's important to see this is a personal thing, not just general, because you have an enemy. Your enemy, the tempter, has been practicing his craft for millennia. He's good at his job. You would be a fool to think otherwise. He understands human psychology better than the best psychiatrist, better than the best counselor. He has been studying humanity since the day humanity was created. He knows how to twist good things so that we pursue them in evil ways. You know, here's something to consider. These words from 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded. But they're from Peter. Remember the night of Christ's betrayal? Peter, I will never deny you, Lord. I'm going to go all the way with you. And Jesus says to him, no, Satan has asked to sift you. And this night, you're going to fall. You're going to deny me three times. So the Peter in 1 Peter 5 saying, hey, be sober and be watchful, is a guy who knows. Because he was arrogantly self-sufficient about how he could follow Jesus. He's saying, be sober-minded. Be watchful. And that's why this request not to be overcome by temptation is connected to deliverance from the evil one. It's a prayer for rescue, a request for help from his attacks, from his temptations, in whatever form they come, whether they're from the world out there, from our own hearts, or from a personal temptation, who knows? But here's maybe a way to think about this. You know, in the difference between something being a general temptation or a general danger versus a personal one. Right? If someone comes to you and says, you know what, the world's a dangerous place. Be careful. How does that change how you live? You probably would agree. You might acknowledge it, but it's not going to really move you or shake you. Maybe you'll wear your seatbelt. You know, or maybe you'll carry pepper spray. I don't know. But you don't really think about that warning. But consider the difference if you got home one day and the police were on your doorstep. And they said, hey, we're here. You need to know that there have been credible threats made against your life. And they reveal to you that you have a stalker who has indicated that they plan to harm you. Would that change your behavior? Probably. That's what Scripture is calling us to see. The world is not just a dangerous place in a general sense. Yes, it is that. But it's also dangerous because we have an enemy who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you pray accordingly? Do you pray like you're in a fight? Or maybe let me ask it a different way. Does our prayerlessness show that we don't believe we're in a fight? Does our lack of prayer show that we don't take this seriously? You've got to be watchful. Got to be sober-minded. And again, this is not just an acknowledgement that temptation will come daily. It is an acknowledgement that we have a deep need. Because in the words of the Heidelberg, right? By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. But just because this is a daily request doesn't mean it's a desperate one. I quoted that quote from my Facebook wall earlier. You know, we got to wake up to our illusions. We have to be aware that we're delusional if we just think that we can handle ourselves. But there was an important line there that qualified some of that. So in the quote, it said this, you need to admit how truly helpless you are without a weapon. And when it comes to this spiritual fight, we do have a weapon. And the request here, while it's calling us to admit our helplessness, our defenselessness, our need, it's also calling us to see the one who supplies our need. Our hope is that our deliverer is the one teaching us to pray for deliverance. Our rescuer is the one that's calling us to pray for rescue. The one who gives us strength to face every temptation is the one calling us to pray not to be led into temptation. And again, I said earlier in the service, all of Scripture points to the fact that humanity is in a spiritual battle. And yet all of Scripture also points to God's determination to deliver us from the evil one. I said in the very opening chapters, this battle is portrayed, but as soon as this battle is engaged, the promise of the Savior is made. And in Genesis 3:15, we're promised that when the Savior comes, he will crush the head of the enemy. And Jesus takes his role very seriously. In John 12, he describes his own ministry as decisive judgment against the evil when he says, now he is cast down. Colossians 2, which we saw in our assurance of grace, tells us that the spiritual forces of evil, including the devil, including the evil one, have been disarmed and triumphed in his cross. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 says that through his death, Christ destroyed the one who had the power of death, the devil. And so if we go back to Ephesians 6 from our call to repentance, again, our greatest spiritual weapon is prayer because by it we rest in the one who fights for us. Jesus is not saying you have an enemy, now get ready to fight. He's saying you have an enemy, let me fight for you. Let me take on your sin and your shame by which the slanderer will accuse you and isolate you and demean you and degrade you. Let me pay the penalty for that. And because you have given in so many times, you bear the curse of death, but let me bear it for you and rise victorious over it so that you may be freed from that tool and that weapon of the enemy. He gives us victory. Jesus fights for us. He's won that ultimate victory. He will win it when he comes to finish what he has started. But in our daily lives, as we continue to fall into temptation, he fights for us. Right? The devil is a slanderer and an accuser. And you all know this personally. When you fall and when you fail and when you see your sin, you are tempted to despair. Maybe this is the time that God has done with me. Maybe this is the time that he realizes I wasn't worth his time. And in the midst of the despair and the isolation of shame that comes from our sin, Jesus points to himself. Jesus calls us to see that God loves us so much that Christ came and died for us. God took on flesh to save us from our flesh. To save us from our worldliness, he entered this world in all of its trouble and all of its distress. And to save us from the evil one, he took him on at the cross. And so this prayer isn't ultimately a call to be fearful. It's a call to be wise. It's not a prayer to be fearful because we have a dangerous enemy who seeks to destroy us. It's a call to be wise and just be aware that we are in a spiritual battle. But more than that, it's a call to rest in the strength of our deliverer who has won the ultimate battle in his death and in his resurrection. And because that's the case, we can pray what the Heidelberg tells us to pray. Lord, uphold us and make us strong in the strength of your Holy Spirit so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. May God grant it. Let's pray. Lord, I acknowledge that I often do not live as if I'm in a fight. And I often do not pray because I do not believe that I'm in a fight. I don't pray with fervency and I don't pray with neediness because I trust my own ability. I trust in my own wisdom. I trust in my own strength. And yet, Lord, when I do that, I often find out how weak I really am. I pray for myself and I pray for your church and all of its members here that you would strengthen us, that you would open our eyes, not just to see the danger that faces us, not just to see that we have an enemy, but to see over and over again that you are greater than he. That in this world, we will face trouble and danger, but you have overcome the world. open our eyes that we may have confidence that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Open our eyes to see that you do give us this armor of God that's described in Ephesians 6, but that's not some abstract thing. It's your very armor. And it is actually imagery of wearing Jesus, of being clothed with Christ in all of his strength and in all of his goodness and all of his righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us for the battle at hand. Let us not be led into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Strengthen us to see his schemes. Make us wise that we might stand against them. Help us to depend on you more fully, individually in our struggles and as a body, as your church. To that end, now we thank you that you give us your word, but you also give us your sacrament. That you strengthen our hearts by preaching to us and teaching us according to your scripture, but you also strengthen us by calling us to eat and drink in faith, to remember the body and blood of Christ given to rescue us and to deliver us from all evil and the evil one. We pray now that as we come to this table, you would strengthen us, that you would help us to eat and drink in faith, that we might know that despite our shame and our guilt, we are not cast aside, but we are drawn in by your grace. Forgive and renew us. Strengthen and restore us. And equip us by the body and blood of Christ to go and live as Christ's people. We ask this in his name. Amen.